All right, all right. Welcome once again to Fresh Black Coffee. I'm your host, Eddie Huff, and for the next hour, I'll be with you here on the Fresh Black Coffee program on the Truth in Focus Radio Network. Today, I want to jump right into our guest, introducing him and speaking with him because we're limited on time. But I'm very honored to have Herman Cain with us today. And Herman was born in Memphis, Tennessee, where his father worked three jobs to take care of their family. He attended and got a bachelor's from the HBCU Morehouse College and a master's from Purdue University. He's been the vice president with Burger King and Pillsbury, where he was the youngest vice president in their history. From there, he went on to become CEO of Godfather's Pizza, which he turned around and made profitable during his tenure. In addition, he's been chairman of the Kansas City Federal Reserve Bank and chairman of the National Restaurant Association, and has sat on the boards of numerous entities and corporations, including Creighton University and Whirlpool. He's been a regular contributor to Fox Business and has his own syndicated column and radio program. Herman has also written a book titled They Think You're Stupid, and he could be working on a sequel titled And It Looks Like They Were Right. There's so much more I'd like to talk about, but since we have limited time, let me get right to the man himself. Herman, welcome to the Fresh Black Coffee radio program.
Well, Eddie, thank you, and thank you for having me. You're right. The sequel would be They Know 50% of Y'all Are Really Stupid.
Yeah.
Because that, to me, is what I am seeing, and you probably see, from a total lack of understanding of the implications of a lot that's going on in Washington, D.C., as well as what's going on in terms of some of the policies of the Obama administration. But thank you for having me on, my honor. You're very kind to have me on.
Oh, listen, you don't know. I'm very honored, seriously, that you would take the time and spend it with us. The first thing I wanted to say, though, it strikes me as how, with all of your accomplishments, I would bet that if you ask the average black person in America, who is Herman Cain, you'd get a blank stare and a who? You know, I find that tragic because while you're very well-known among white business people and conservatives in general,
right,
that those who could use your wisdom and expertise the most hardly know you exist. Does that bother you at all? Or
it doesn't bother me, but let me give you my take on to why that is the case.
Mm-hmm.
And when I was in Omaha, still head of Godfather's Pizza, someone made the observation that I have been so busy pursuing my career, turning companies around, serving on boards of directors, I don't show up in all of the usual places with all of the usual suspects that are prominent black people. I don't attend the Black Caucus Convention in Washington, D.C., because it conflicted with my business responsibilities and demands. Some of the marquee black events that are held around the country, I've never been real active in them. Not that I wouldn't go or didn't go. It just always conflicted with me taking care of business.
Mm-hmm.
So I have been taking care of business as far as my career, as far as turning businesses around, running things, developing the relationships with the board of directors that I serve on, the charitable organizations that I have been involved in. I've been involved in charitable organizations from Omaha and every city where I've lived, as well as being very visible in the National Restaurant Association, because I was in the restaurant business.
Right.
So that's where it was a good investment of my time. And so I wasn't one of the usual suspects. Secondly, I was not a prominent figure in some of the civil rights organizations. And so when I would get a call to do a media interview where someone was looking for a quote-unquote typical response from a black person, I didn't do that. You know, I had to be very selective on how I use my time to reinforce my business interests as well as the things that I was directly involved in. So that's why a lot of black people may not know about me.
I see. How about your alma mater, Morehouse, right there in Atlanta?
Yes.
Do they honor or respect you as far as you can tell?
Oh, absolutely. First of all, I am privileged to have an honorary, not only do I have a bachelor's degree from Morehouse, I have an honorary doctorate from Morehouse. Mm-hmm. Secondly, I'm currently serving on the board of trustees of Morehouse College.
Oh, okay.
And I've been on that board now for probably 10 years or so. So the faculty and the alumni at Morehouse, they are very aware of who I am because from time to time, you know, they would put me in alumni publications. I gave a commencement speech at one of the commencements some years ago, and you know, as a result, they awarded me an honorary doctorate degree. I have received one of their prestigious many awards that they give out to various people for their business accomplishments. So the Morehouse community knows me very well.
Wonderful. Now, how do you size up the climate of the HBCU students as far as conservative, liberal, moderate, kind of in between? What do you think is the climate on these campuses?
I would say it's 75% liberal, and I'm going to define liberal, and 25% conservative. And whenever I talk about liberal and conservative, I always like to give a definition because different people have different definitions, and that leads to misunderstandings, and that also leads to people getting mad at one another. I define conservative as less government, less taxes, more individual responsibility. I define liberal as people who believe in policies that produce more government, more taxes, less individual responsibility. Now, that being said, as a matter of fact, I spoke on Morehouse's campus not too long ago as part of a panel shortly after President Barack Obama was elected. And you could tell that there was a certain amount of preference for President Obama, and I understood that. But I also know from talking with some of the students individually that there was some conservative thinking people. See, a lot of blacks were sort of in a catch-22, Eddie, as you would imagine. They liked the idea that a black man had broken through the political glass ceiling, but on the other hand, wrestled with some of his proposals, some of his ideologies. And what I'm finding is that there is more growing voter regret because more and more of his ideologies are coming to light. More and more of his policies are being pushed and passed through Congress because he has the advantage of a Democrat-controlled Congress. So on the one hand, people are glad to see that a black man was able to navigate the political waters in the most difficult political environment in the world, probably, and to make it to the top. Mm-hmm. That's the good news. Mm-hmm. But now people are wrestling and having second thoughts. Well, I'm glad we were able to show this historic achievement, but more and more people, and a lot of these are blacks who admit on my radio show that they voted for President Obama, but are now having problems with some of the things he is proposing and some of the things that he's pushing through. But my assessment just from that sample of having spent a little bit of time on Morehouse's campus is that about 25% of the students are conservative thinking, whereas you have 75%, I think, still lean more towards some of those more government, more taxes kind of ideas.
Right. Now, to me, that 25% is very encouraging. That's an encouraging number when you speak at the national average. You know, what was it, 96% or 94% voted for
exactly
the Democrats and Obama. So that's very encouraging.
Yeah, I'll tell you the other thing that gives me the feeling that it is about that, and obviously this isn't scientific, the calls that I get into my radio show. Because I have a nightly radio show from 7 to 10 on WSB, and by the way, Eddie, I hope you don't mind this shameless plug.
No, please.
They can listen online if they do not live in the Atlanta area.
Oh, great.
And if you go to HermanCain.com, HermanCain.com, you have a WSB logo that you can click on, and you can listen live anywhere in the world from 7 p.m. Eastern to 10 p.m. Eastern weeknights.
Oh, wow.
I've even had callers from Iraq, Germany, France, all Italy, all over the world, people who know of me or knew of me before they moved to other parts have tuned into the show, which is a nice compliment, especially when the soldiers who are in Iraq serving our country would take the time to call in.
Oh, yeah.
But my point is, my audience has doubled in the 14 months that I've been on full-time, based upon the ratings that we take a look at on a periodic basis. So that's the good news. But I've also noticed a change in the callers, Eddie. A lot of younger callers. A lot of callers will say, I'm a black man, I normally vote Democrat, and yes, I voted for Barack Obama, but I do not favor, you know, cap and trade. I do not favor a single-payer, you know, health care system, and I do not agree with such and such. So I get a lot of those calls, and especially when you consider that a lot of the growth in my listeners have been blacks, and a lot of them, they don't know what to call themselves. Mm-hmm. I had one guy call up one night and say, Mr. King, I am a, I'm a conservative liberal. I said, what the heck is that? And he couldn't define
it. Right.
I said, let me tell you. I said, okay, let me give you a definition, and then you tell me which one you fit.
Uh-huh.
Do you know it turned out that he was more conservative than liberal?
Sure.
And I talk about this in my book, They Think You're Stupid, about how labels divide people, keep people divided, and create a barrier to people developing a better understanding of the real problems and the real solutions to some of the problems.
Right. Now, touching on that, let's go to your book, They Think You're Stupid, and particularly as it relates to the current administration and some of these economic policies, because I think a lot of times when you turn on these evening programs, whether it's,
you know
who they are, it goes over people's head.
Yeah.
We don't know what mortgaging our children's future, the average person has no clue what that means. What do you mean? You know?
Right.
And
right.
So expound a little bit on some of the elements of your book, and particularly how it relates to what's going on today.
The two biggest areas that come to mind, you touched on the first one, and that is, even though people know that for their household budget, you can't spend your way out of trouble and you can't spend your way out of debt, you can't spend your way to prosperity, not if it exceeds your income, some people have gotten lulled into the false comfort that it's okay for government to spend all this money because they're going to take it from the rich folk. Well, the fact of the matter is, the group of people that are considered the rich folk is getting smaller and smaller and smaller because taxes are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so I describe it as people lack a basic understanding of economics 1, not 101. That would be a college level course. Most people lack a basic understanding of economics 1, as in first grade economics. And so that's why I spend a lot of time talking about economics and business and the dynamics of a free market, et cetera. And I get a lot of callers who call and say that they appreciate it because they never really had a formalized economics class. So first thing is a lack of understanding of basic economics. The seasoned politicians and some of the ones that are not so seasoned, Eddie, they know that the public is economically stupid. So that's why they're able to get away with these big spending proposals and say, we'll come back and address solving some of the problems like Social Security and Medicare later on. So it is not having a working knowledge. Secondly, they also know, and I put the Obama administration in the same category, they also know that most Americans, and I'm talking 50% or more, are so busy trying to work, make money, take care of the kids, plan for the future, you know, develop their career, get the kids educated. They don't have time to keep up with all the nuances
of the legislative
changes that's going on.
Mm-hmm.
Thus, the premise of the book, they think you're stupid. When many people may be economically uninformed, I don't mean that in a derogatory manner, a lot of people are economically uninformed, but the politicians also know that there's so much stuff going on that they can't possibly, the majority of folk can't possibly keep up with it.
Right.
Now, you and I do, mm-hmm. because we do radio programs.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I pick up the paper every morning, not because I love to read the paper or I love to go to, you know, the news headlines online, but because I know that every night I've got to bring something fresh, no pun intended, like fresh black coffee, to the airwaves, and I've got to stay up on some of these issues, especially the ones that I have focused on following very, very closely. I can't even follow stuff very, very closely, and so as a result, I focus on the five key areas: national security, the economy, energy, tsunami spending, and threats to our basic liberties as it relates to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. So politicians take advantage of the fact that people don't have time to stay fully informed. And as a result, the Democratic-led Congress and the Obama administration has thrown so much stuff on the wall in these first 100-plus days that people's heads remain spinning.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, $787 billion stimulus spending bill will get lost in the media cycles. And that's exactly what they want. That's exactly what they want. And so that's why I came up with the title, They Think You're Stupid, to hopefully get people's attention so they could pay more attention.
Right. Now, let me ask you this. You mentioned the tsunami spending. I saw that when I was reading on your website that you focus on that. What? Because we're not hearing anything about that. You know, that's
no.
old news. That happened, what is it, 3 years ago now, the tsunami?
Yeah.
So what exactly do you talk about there?
What I talk about is, first of all, it started with President Bush when his administration said we needed to set aside or spend $700 billion to help stabilize and bail out our financial institutions. Remember that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, he spent the first $350 billion, and they did a poor job of putting it in the right place in order to do the most good as far as stimulating our credit markets. He gets an F for that. He and Paulson and Bernanke, they get an F for that.
Mm-hmm.
But he did leave the next $350 million for President Obama. And the Senate released it to President Obama. So he's now in charge through his Treasury Secretary, that next $350 billion that they're still trying to figure out how they want to spend it. And in some instances, they are trying to force banks to take it when they don't want it. Bank of America, as an example, in the news today, Bank of America says, we don't need any more money from you, Uncle Sam. But yet the regulators are saying, no, we think you need another $34 billion. And they're saying we don't need it. Now, here's the dirty little secret. If you force them to take more money in the form of preferred stock, which doesn't vote, it is easily converted to common stock, which votes. Then the government, it's not a loan. It then goes from a loan to a stockholder.
Right. Ownership.
Do you think the average public individual understands that?
Not at all.
Not at all. And so I talk about that. Then when you add the $787 billion spending plan that they call a stimulus, that wasn't in the budget. Then you add the $410 billion fiscal year budget, which had about a $40 billion increase over last year, which wasn't in the budget. Then you take a look at the president's 10-year blueprint of $3.4 trillion. Most people can't even spell trillion. $3.4 trillion. That adds up to, here's the bottom line, Eddie, if your listeners don't remember anything else from what I said, that adds up to doubling the national debt over the next 10 years from over $11 trillion to almost $20 trillion.
Wow.
Now, let's suppose I'm off a trillion or two. They'll say, okay, sometimes you hear the number quoted saying, well, when George Bush left office, in fact, it was, when George Bush left office, we had a $9.5 trillion national debt.
Mm-hmm.
Bill Clinton left 5.5. George added another 4. That is a verifiable, certifiable number for what I call the nan-nan-nan-nan crowd who always want to blame it all on Bush.
Mm-hmm.
It was $9.5 trillion when Obama took over. All of this spending and his 3-10-year blueprint doubles it to $18 trillion.
Wow.
That doesn't even count unfunded liabilities in Social Security and Medicare. It doesn't even count that. Eddie, you can see I get a little passionate about
this. I do.
But Eddie, it doesn't even account that. Now, in the first 100 days, have you heard the Obama administration or the Democrats in Congress say anything about how we're going to fix Social Security, how we're going to restructure Medicare and Medicaid?
Not a word.
No, not a word. I wrote an article, and you can find this one. Your listeners can find this also at HermanCain.com. And that's Herman Cain, C-A-I-N, like in the Bible, but I didn't kill anybody. That's how they can remember it. I wrote an article that was published, I think it was back in December, but you can search all of my articles. One of them was entitled MAD, acronym, M-A-D, which stands for Mathematically Assured Depression. We're in a recession now. And what I'm saying is, based upon everything that I've seen and all of the spending that we've done to mortgage the future of our grandchildren, we will be in a depression, Eddie, which is nothing more than an extended recession with the kind of spending that they're throwing.
Yes.
Because here's what they're also not telling the public, which is why the title, They Think You're Stupid. With all of this spending and these increases in taxes that they are sneaking through in the middle of the night, like the president's talk yesterday or 2 days ago about cracking down on companies that evade taxes, all that is doing is discouraging money coming back into this country. So the unintended consequence is the tax revenue is going to go down as the spending continues to go up. We cannot avoid an extended recession, which I call a depression.
Wow.
I wish I could end on a more positive note,
yeah.
Eddie.
Well, there might be a way. Let me ask you this. You ran for the Senate in 2004, is that correct?
Yes.
As I recall?
Yes.
Are there any plans for you to run again?
Not at the present time.
Mm-hmm.
You also will know from reading my background, and thank you for that very nice introduction, that I'm also a very spiritually driven person.
Mm-hmm.
And when I ran for the Senate in 2004, I felt as if that was something that I was supposed to do, okay, spiritually motivated to do it. Well, I haven't heard that voice yet. And I tell people, I hope God doesn't whisper that if he wants me to run again, please shout it out. Because, Eddie, it is all consuming. And you basically give up everything that you are doing for the sake of running for office.
Yeah, I can imagine.
And at this point in my life, age-wise, and the fact that I was blessed to have survived cancer, not just survived it, I actually beat it. I beat cancer 2 years and 4 months ago. I have to think long and hard about what I believe God wants me to do with the rest of my life. It may mean running, but in all honesty, right now, I don't see that as something that I'm supposed to do.
Well, thank you very much. It's been a real privilege, and I hope we can do this again because, I mean, we haven't even hit the tip of the iceberg on so many of the things I'd like to you about. And so,
what I would like to do, I will make you an offer.
Right.
I would now, the next time you have me on, and if you call Colleen and set it up,
mm-hmm.
I'll be willing to come back. How often are you on?
Weekly.
Weekly. Mm-hmm. I'll be willing to come back next week and talk about solutions to these problems.
All right. That sounds like a deal.
I didn't get a chance to talk about that.
No, I know. That's what I'm saying.
Well, solutions to these problems. I would love to share with your listeners that topic, and I'd be happy to do it next week if we can work it out.
Sounds
next
very
week
good.
May be difficult, but call Carlene and we'll set it up.
All right. Herman Cain, thank you. And listeners, don't forget to go to HermanCain.com and listen to Herman every evening, 7 p.m. Eastern Time. Thank you again. God bless you.
Thank you.
All right, we're going to take a little break here. We'll be back on the other side of the break. So sit back, get you some fresh black coffee or beverage of your choice. And this is Eddie Huff on the Truth in Focus Radio Network. Hi, this is Eddie Huff. Are you like me? Have you ever felt like the prophet Elijah did when he thought that he was the only prophet in Israel? Elijah said to God, "I and I alone have not bowed the knee to Baal." That's what I used to think about being a black conservative. Poor, poor, pitiful me. I'm all alone. Well, you do not have to be alone anymore. Now we have an outlet where we can read about, from, and communicate with other black conservatives around the nation. I'm referring to Freedom's Journal Magazine and Freedom's Journal Blog. FJM is an e-magazine that you can subscribe to for $15 a year. You'll find hard-hitting articles, cartoons, and videos from well-known and some not-so-well-known black conservatives, but always informative, relevant, and inspiring. The FJM blog is a place to read about and discuss issues that are fresh on our minds. I think you'll be greatly surprised at the quality visually and at the content of Freedom's Journal and FJM blog. Go to www.freedomsjournalmagazine.com and fjmblog.com to check out both. I hope you'll join me in supporting Freedom's Journal Magazine, so you will find out, as I did, that there were 7,000 other prophets in Israel and there are thousands of other black conservatives in America. That's freedomsjournalmagazine.com and fjmblog.com. See you there soon.
By light of day, through deserts of loneliness, to the sacred place where you know my life and all I've been through. The sin in my heart has kept me from you, but Father, your grace is greater than sin. Mercy reigns down and heals me again.
All I can do is fall down on my knees and cry,
holy,
holy, holy. All I can do is fall down on my knees and cry,
darkest night, I cry for a way at your shining light. And Father, your grace is greater than sin, shines down on me, it heals me again. Shines down on me.
Amen. Amen. That's Salvador and Cry Holy. A few weeks ago, I spoke to you all about discipleship, and I said I wanted to start a little series on discipleship and what it is and how you appertain that. So I'm going to continue in that. What I had said before, just a quick recap, is that discipleship is the practice of discipline, and that disciples, it's the art of being a disciple, a follower. Jesus said at the end of Matthew that he sent the apostles out to make disciples of all men. And how do you do that, he said? He said, by teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you. So it means we have to learn something, and it means that we need to obey what we learn. And you can't do that unless you have faith to, first of all, believe in the person that's teaching us. In the dictionary, some dictionaries, I remember I was in Uganda, and I happened to go into the library. This is back in the 80s, and they had a little library there in this village I was in, and I looked up discipleship and disciple, and it mentioned that Martin Luther King Jr. was a disciple of Gandhi. That was a shock, you know, not a disciple of Jesus Christ, but a disciple of Mahatma Gandhi. So once I got over that shock, though, I went on to read the definition about a devotee, a follower of the teachings. And so we, if you call yourself a believer in the Savior, Jesus Christ, then we are to, first of all, know those teachings, follow them, and then pass them on. But I have five foundational principles of discipleship that I like to teach. I do this seminar, discipleship seminar, and in those, the first one is faith. Faith is the pillar. It's the foundation. Everything has to be built on faith, because if you don't believe, nothing else will work. You can't practice holiness. You can't pray. You can't do spiritual warfare. You can't forgive people, and you can't give. You can, but you're doing it with a false purpose. I'm talking about doing those things and actually receiving a return, a blessing for doing those. So I want to go back again and cover some ground that I covered a little bit also a couple of weeks ago and deal with the issue of faith. And I'm going to read again in Hebrews 11 is the chapter on faith. And these are some oft-used phrases. And if you remember in the sixth verse of Hebrews 11, it says that no one can come to God unless that he first believes that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So it's saying that if you want to come to God and have any kind of power and authority with God, you have to first believe that he is. And then not only that's not enough, because as we know, the demons believe, but they tremble. So it's not enough to just believe, but you have to also believe that he rewards you when you seek him in faith. Okay. But I want to go back to the first part of faith, which is in Hebrews 11, and to describe. Now, my favorite verse or my favorite translation today is God's Word, the God's Word translation. And I love the way it describes Hebrews 11:1. We've all heard the King James, which says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But if you're like me, that doesn't always register. I've been a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, let's put it this way, a follower. I believed, I guess, since I can remember. But a follower of Christ for over 30 years. Wow, it's going on 40 years. Did I just say that? Yeah. Anyway, but that verse always kind of escaped me. You know, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence thing of things not seen. Now, if you're honest out there, you're probably just as lost as me when you hear that most of the time. It just, those words don't get it. But in God's Word translation, I really like the way they put it. It says, faith assures us of things we expect and convinces us of the existence of things we cannot see. Now, I can understand that. So I'm assured of the things that I expect, and because of faith, I'm expecting something, and I'm assured that I'm going to get that. And secondly, that things exist that I can't see. Now, that's a lot easier to understand, I think. So anyway, that's really well put. When we believe that there's a God and we're in right standing with him, we can expect and are convinced that he's there and we're going to get those things. There's been a word of faith teaching around for several decades now that people, in my opinion, have misinterpreted. It makes faith a thing of having faith in faith. And I think that's wrong. I have a picture of somebody trying to hold up a weight of faith. You know, faith is like a weight that you've got to hold up, even though it's sinking. I remember years ago I was in this church, and it was there was some word of faith teaching going on, and this guy was a part of that body. And you could look at him, and he was almost dying. I mean, the guy was in agony. And so I went over to him. I said, "Brother, are you okay? Can I?" "Oh, no, I'm wonderful. God bless. Praise you. Praise God. Praise God." I said, "No, you don't look. I'm fine. Praise God. I'm fine. I'm good. I'm healed." Okay. I walked around, and the guy went back into grimacing and writhing in pain. And I couldn't pray for the guy because he didn't want to, because he was trying to hold up this faith, thinking that if he relented in that confession, that he was not in faith. That's hard work, and it can lead to a lot of disappointment. But faith does not disappoint. True faith is not like a weight. It's like a cork, okay? You can't hold it down. It's like, you know, some of you will relate. You know, sometimes, man, I just wake up and I'm bummed. Something really bad happens, whether it's financial, physical, whatever. I don't know, some oppressive thing comes on me, and I'm just sitting there wanting to worry. And trying my best to worry and be upset and mad and bummed. And all of a sudden, up pops this faith. It's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. You're good. Don't worry. And no, I got to worry. No, you don't. So it's the exact, I'm trying to fight the faith, you know. And the cork keeps popping up. Something's trying to push it down under, but it keeps popping up like a cork. I'll give you this. You know, I have a lot of these stories, as you probably understand by now. But this is one of my favorites. And this is true. I mean, honest, this is all true. This is no joke. I was in Dallas, Texas. I was like 21 years old, 21, 22. I had a brand new job as an insurance claims adjuster. So I'm about 20 miles south of Dallas in some town down there looking at a claim on a house there. And I just moved to Louisville, which is about 20 miles north of Dallas. Well, I go in, I look at the claim, I come out. I just got in this brand new company car. And I realize when I get there that I locked my keys in the car. Now, this was in the age where there were no cell phones. And I didn't know anybody there in the Dallas area that could come to my rescue. I didn't have any money to pay a towing company. And they had built these new Plymouth cars to be what I thought were break-in proof. In fact, they advertised, they say, "Oh, yeah, these are break-in proof. You can't." So I'm sitting there just in despair. In fact, I'll go a step further. I wanted to cry. I was 22 years old, and I wanted to just roll up on the curb and cry. So as I'm thinking all of this and just thinking of how messed up I am here, what a bind I'm in, all of a sudden that cork popped up. It was God saying, "It's okay. I'm gonna open that door." Now, my instant reaction, because back then I really believed. I mean, you know, I was waiting for the door locks to just pop up. You know, I was waiting. I'm sitting there staring at these door locks and waiting for them to actually pop up supernaturally. That's how much I expected God to. But all of a sudden, I got the impression to look over to my left. And so I look over to the left, and about 150 to 100 yards away was a little pickup truck that had just pulled up, getting ready to turn left. But instead, the guy looked over, and he caught my eye. I caught his eye, and instead of going left, he turned right, and he rolls his window. He says, "You locked out of your car?" I said, "Yeah, I am. And this is one of these cars you can't break into." He says, oh, yeah, you can. And so about 30 seconds to a minute later, with just a couple of tools he had in his car, he had popped the lock, and I was good to go. What I found out later, that this guy was a car burglar. And and I mean, it's a crazy story, but that God would send a car burglar to help me out in a jam, I just laughed, and that's why it's one of my favorite stories today. But again, it's a true story. So, you know, again, it's one of those deals where I didn't have to work up any faith. Remember, I wanted to cry in despair, but faith rose like a cork, and it couldn't be held down. So now, taking another step, I want to ask you, do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of faith? In Luke 18, in the first 8 verses, Jesus talks about a woman who went to a judge and asked him for justice, and he kept telling her, go away, lady, go away, quit bothering me. No, I'm not going to find in your favor. And the lady came back and back and back, and finally the judge gave her what she wanted. In fact, I'll just read it. It says, in a city there was a judge who didn't fear God or respect people. In that city there was also a widow who kept coming to him saying, give me justice. For a while the judge just refused to do anything. But then he thought, this widow really annoys me. Although I don't fear God or respect people, I'll have to give her justice. Otherwise she'll keep coming back to me until she wears me out. The Lord then added, pay attention to what the dishonest judge thought. Won't God give his chosen people justice when they cry out for help to him night and day? Is he slow to help them? No. I put that in there, no. I can guarantee that he will give them justice quickly. But, listen closely, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Here, Jesus is asking, when he returns, will he find that kind of faith, a people who believe and seek him persistently, one that believes and does not give up? Do you have that kind of faith today? And I'm going to ask you to go and study about that kind of faith a little more, and just that faith that just keeps on believing and keeps on believing. I encourage you to develop that kind of faith. And then from faith, building on faith is another attribute that a disciple has, and that's holiness. Now, holiness and the word holy, I believe, are the most misunderstood term and doctrine in the whole Bible. That's my opinion, but I really believe that holiness has been misunderstood. Most of us equate holiness with sinlessness, and I don't believe that's correct. While sinlessness is an element, purity, and sinlessness are an element of holiness, it's so much more. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people, with holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I want to look at that first, that phrase, without which no one will see the Lord. While this is true, it doesn't really mean that you won't go to heaven. That it has so much, again, that's a limited understanding. It says, when it says without holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, it means no one will experience the Lord. You won't see experientially. You won't understand. You won't hear from God. You won't see him working in the world. You won't know what he's doing if you don't have the holiness. So what does the holiness and what does holy in the word mean? Again, don't take my word for all of this. I want you to go back and study it and go in the Old Testament and look at the terms holy and start interpreting them in light of what I'm about to tell you. The ancient Hebrew terms and Hebrew and Aramaic and all the ancient tongues, there were actually 2 root words for holy. Actually, there were more. There was one other one, but I want to concentrate on 2. One was kadosh, and the other is charem. Harem. Harem is like where the word harem comes from. Kadosh denotes being separated for devotion to God, to the God of whoever that people are. And in our case, it's the God of Israel, the God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who we believe is the one true God. So everything that is devoted to him, holy, that is holy to him, separate and devoted unto him, is kadosh. The other word, harem, is devoted, set apart and devoted to another God. Okay? That's why in Jericho, when God told the Israelites to go in and destroy everything, he said it was cursed. It was the word harem. It was holy to another God. And holy to anything but God is unholy, unclean, and profane to the God of Israel. And that's why it had to be utterly destroyed. So now, I could say a whole lot more of that, and you need to go back and study all this yourself. You remember then Achan, he took the cursed thing, the profane thing, and we don't know what it was, but whatever he took, he hid it, and then later he, his family, and distant, I mean, the entire family was wiped out. They had to be killed and purged because they had brought that curse on the whole thing. They had profaned everyone in his family, and so they then had to be destroyed. So the holiness that God speaks about, the holiness that we need to seek, is a holiness of devotion to the one true and living God. And I want you to understand that that's what it's not about, being pure and sinless. If you go back and read Solomon's prayer after he dedicated the temple to God, he even says right there, he says, no one can remain sinless. No one can go without sinning. In the epistle of John, John says that if we don't confess our sins, then there's no forgiveness for sins. So that implies that we as believers are still going to sin. And the reason I'm not going to go any deeper into that is because that's for another whole study. But what I want you to understand is this. God is the ultimate example of holiness, okay? He is set apart and he is unique. The word, the holiness that we speak of in the Bible when it denotes God, is a uniqueness that is so special and it's so set apart from anything else that to try to quantify it, to try to describe it, tends to bring him down. And we just need to understand that God is uniquely special. Our God, the God we serve, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those who are now grafted into that tree, that God is so special, he is so unique, he is so high and lifted up, that to try to describe his attributes just lowers him, okay? So just understand that he is indescribable. He is totally unique. Now, what does that mean for us? When we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, when we come in through faith into the family of God, we now partake of that same holiness. And that sets us apart. That makes us uniquely special in the world. Now, it's going to take faith, first of all, to understand and believe that. But once you understand and believe that special uniqueness of God and then of us as his children, then it will elevate the rest of our faith to also believe and understand what he expects of us and what we can do because of that. I think a big part of the reason that believers don't live up to who they are and who they should be is because they don't understand how uniquely special. You know, it's easy to talk about Jesus died for our sins and he was crucified and all of these different things, but until you really understand the height, the length, the depth, the breadth of what actually took place and who it was that started all of that, we cannot comprehend what actually took place and who we are. Now, what does that say to us? I'm going to wrap it up here because I think we only have about 2 or 3 minutes to go. Oh, I guess I'm wrong. I'm getting a message from my producer that I've got a bit of time to go here. So, well, good then. What that means for us is we need to live differently from the rest of the world, okay? It's too easy, and I'm saddened today by the world and Christians in the world. I'll give you a quick example of a bit of a disappointment. Do you you remember, I don't know if it was last week or week before, where I talked about the conservative woman of the week or woman of the month is this Carrie Prejean, the Miss California. You know, and she's a Christian girl. She goes to San Diego Christian College. Seems like a sweet girl. And she stood up and defended God. Well, now they've unleashed the hounds on this girl because of that. Okay, the gay lobby, the left, all of your anti-God people have just, in the media, have just unleashed on this girl. And the latest thing, they've released this photo of her where she's topless in her underwear. Now, they had it on AOL, and they've showed it on Fox. I mean, they've showed it almost everywhere now on Fox News, you know, and particularly on the mainstream media, they're showing it, which ought to tell you something. It's not as bad as you might imagine. She has her back to the camera and all that. However, her excuse was that she's a model and a Christian, and that while she did this a couple of years ago, that they're not really that bad. And I know the tendency would be to try to defend her, to say, well, they're not really that revealing. Well, yes, they are. Because as believers, we have, and as a holy people, we have a different standard compared to Playboy or any of those magazines or the typical smut that's out there. No, it's not that bad. But we have a higher calling. We are set apart to a particularly unique set of standards. I want to use that as an example because I know that there are millions of young Christian kids and parents of Christian kids who may be tempted to compromise, to say, well, you know, it's not as bad as those other girls are wearing, these clothes that my daughter wants to wear, or this concert that my daughter wants to go to is not as bad as this other one. Well, when you start having to compare, and anytime you say it's not as bad as, basically what you've said is it's bad. and if you have to say it's not as bad as, you probably shouldn't do it. Okay, that, I mean, that's a real easy one, right? That's kind of a no-brainer right there. Just use that as your point of reference. But it's not even that. It's not just that. Let's take another issue. Let's take the issue of abortion. There are people out there that, and particularly in the black community, I hear this all the time. This saddens me. These black pastors. Well, you want to always bring up abortion, but you don't want to talk about racism, the sin of slavery, the sin of oppression, the war. You know, I mean, honest, it's nauseating people. And I'm going to tell you right now that the holy God, not the God I serve, the God we all serve, one day everybody's knee is going to bow to that one unique, special God. That God, he thinks and he knows that to take a life that he created in the womb is murder. He knows, and he's telling us that unequivocally we have got to stand against that. Yes, racism's wrong. Unjust wars are wrong. But you don't make a wrong right by doing another wrong, which is even a greater wrong, because the unborn are unprotected. They're innocent. Just imagine if in 1854, when the Republican Party was formed, somebody had said, well, slavery is bad, but it's not as bad as something. I mean, I'm sure there was something else going on that was bad. If that had occurred then and people had relented, I would not be here, first of all. And black people might still be enslaved. But we chose to stand up against it. Abraham Lincoln and those other people that formed the Republican Party, they stood up against it. I believe that today there's no greater example of holiness. There are no two greater examples of holiness which sets us apart from the world as being unequivocal about abortion, being unequivocally against it, and traditional marriage as being between a man and a woman. Those two issues, brothers and sisters, I believe today define holiness. Not totally. Again, like I said, there are many, many aspects to this holiness. But when you talk about being set apart and living a life above reproach, set apart to the unique, special, and all-powerful God, there's nothing that sets us apart more than our positions on abortion and traditional marriage. And I'm going to end it there. So I thank you again for another week. It's been exciting with Herman Cain. And we're going to look forward to more of him next week. God bless you and have a good week. This is Eddie Huff.